copy of God's Word and open to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, as we finish our series on this psalm, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 14 of our series of God Speaks, and we will see how God speaks through His Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are able this morning, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living Word. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for this psalm, and we have enjoyed working through it and seeing how you speak to us even today, that how you've revealed yourself through nature and through your word and through our Lord. I do ask that you give us clarity and understanding. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. And I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth, nothing but the truth. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, Lord willing, most of us will live into an old age. And if the Lord is gracious and allows us to live in an old age, into an old age, we will all probably come to the end of our days with less strength than we have now. Perhaps some of you are already there. I know that I can feel a great distance or difference than when I was 20. And so my message to you 20-year-olds and younger, it will happen to you. I was one that would say, nah, never happened to me. But here I am. I grunt to tie my shoes. But if, as we grow, as we get older, as we lose our strength, we have less endurance, our hearing isn't as good, our mind isn't as fine-tuned, our eyes aren't as sharp as they once were. And so my question for you today is, if in your dying days you could remember only two things, what do you think would be the two things most worth remembering? John Newton was born July 24th, 1725. He was the son of an English sea captain. And his mother was a deeply religious woman who took much care to teach John spiritual things until she died when he was only 7 years old. At the age of 11, John went to sea and spent the next 20 years as a sailor engaged in slave trading. He was an all-around, non-religious, ungodly man until his 20s, well into his 20s. And on March 21st, 1748, he awoke to a violent storm at sea which almost sank the ship several times. And eventually they were safe, but during that time, Newton cried out to God for salvation. He did something that he hadn't done in a long time. He cried out for mercy. He prayed to God. And really, this started an intense 2-week period in Newton's life while he was still out to sea. He began eagerly reading the scriptures, and he began to be fervently devoted to prayer. And at the end of those 2 weeks, he was a different man. He was a different person. He had been scared straight. And over the next years, he was active in the church. He was preparing for the ministry. He learned Latin and Greek and Hebrew, and he studied the scriptures intensely. And in 1764, he accepted a call as pastor in England. He was a beloved pastor for many years. He was an avid writer. In fact, he wrote over 300 hymns, one of which is one of the most recorded songs of all time. It's probably the most popular song in the English language, if not the most well-known song everywhere in the entire world. Can you guess what that song is? Amazing Grace. How fitting was the song this morning? Amazing Grace. And before he died, he wrote his own epitaph. He wrote this: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Newton's last recorded words spoken just before he died were this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And so if you and I come to our last days and we can only remember two things, I would suggest that these are the two things we ought to remember. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Well, we find ourselves in the last three verses of this wonderful psalm, Psalm 19. If we remember right, the first six verses were where David praised the virtues of general revelation, which we discovered is the glory of God's revealing himself in nature, in creation. Then we saw in verses 7 through 11 how God glorified the virtues of special revelation. That would be the law of God, the scriptures. God has revealed himself in the Bible. And so in our verses today, 12 through 14, David praises God for his salvation and his Savior. God speaks through creation, he speaks through scripture, and he speaks through the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verses 12 through 14, David first acknowledges his sinfulness, and then as John Newton did, he looks to God to be his rock and to be his Redeemer. And Psalm 19 is a song, but it is also a prayer. And so as we work through this, I just want to look at two things about this prayer that I think fit really nicely with the two things that John Newton said he could remember at the end of his days. And so I want us to see how this prayer is a humble prayer, and it is a confident prayer. And so just like John Newton at the end of his days, at the end of his life, humble, "I am a great sinner," and confident, "Christ," or Jesus, "is a great Savior." So number one, let's look at the humble prayer. David has just finished this magnificent statement of about the power of God's word. You see that at the beginning of verse 7, that the law revives. It gives you wisdom. It rejoices the heart. And it endures forever. And it is righteous altogether. Paul argues in Romans 6 that we are no longer under the law. But he quickly reminds us in verse 7, or tells us in chapter 7 of Romans, that Paul is very clear that the problem is not in the law itself. It's our sinfulness, our inherent sinfulness. The law itself is good and holy and righteous. And David here in this psalm is saying the same thing. He also says that the commandments are pure and they enlighten the eyes. And so the word of God helps us to see. It helps us to understand right from wrong. It opens our eyes so that we can see, so that we can tell the difference between darkness and light. And so it's no surprise that with that function of the law before David, while he's meditating on this, while he's writing these words and he's reflecting on the law of God, that he would now turn to think of his own sin. The law itself is pure and right and holy and good, and it shows David and it shows us exactly how we ought to live. And David comes to the point where he cannot help but see how far he stands apart from the law. And David has been talking about the law and he's been thinking about the word of God, and then he comes to the end of himself. But that's what the Bible does, isn't it? It's one of the reasons that you need to keep in the Word of God, why you need to read on the Word of God each and every day. David is humble because the law leads him to look at his own sin. Now, some of us, when we read the Bible or we hear sermons that talk about sin, we think of other people's sins. Well, that's a great message for so-and-so. I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. We think quickly as we're reading the Bible, oh, this is so powerful. You're just thinking of the things that other people get wrong. The Bible is great because it helps me feel good about myself, because I can say out loud, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people. David was humble. When he looks at the law, he's not looking at someone else. He's not thinking of someone else. It causes him to look into his own heart. And he acknowledges in verse 12 his hidden faults after saying, who can discern his errors? He then talks about his hidden faults. Now, it makes sense that David would think this way, because up in verse 11, as we saw last week, he says, the word of God will warn your servant. And he says, in keeping them, there is great reward. And I could just imagine the connection in David's mind in keeping, and as he looks upon this and he says, your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. That is great. And then all of a sudden it hits him that, wait a minute, I don't keep them. I want this reward. This reward sounds wonderful, but I don't always keep the law. And so he cries out, who can discern his errors? David is asking, who can know all their own sins? Who can track all of their own errors? It's really a rhetorical question, because the answer is obvious: no one. No one can discern his own errors. None of us can discern how much we've actually sinned against God. Jeremiah 17:9 speaks to this. He says, "The heart is deceitful among all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" One theologian writes, "Even the saints, by strictly examining themselves, can scarcely come to the knowledge of the 100th part of their sins. And therefore, with one voice, we unite with David in saying, who can understand our errors?" As Jeremiah points out to us, our hearts are deceitful and desperately sick. We don't even know how bad we really are. And that's why David brings himself to pray, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." So he's saying, my conscience is clear. In fact, I don't even judge myself, he continues to say. He says his conscience is clear, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't sin. Because he quickly goes to continue on to say, "But I am not thereby acquitted. Even though in my own mind I am living right, I am living good, I do not judge myself, my conscience is clear before y'all, but it doesn't matter because it is the Lord who judges me." He's feeling pretty good about himself, Paul. But he realized there is so much that he's missing. Only the Lord knows. There are sins that you and I commit every day and we don't recognize it. We don't see it. Well, I mean, sure, I see yours and you see mine. But we're kind of blind to our own sins sometimes. And so I want us to think on that we don't see all of our sins. We go day and day and there are hidden faults that we do not see in ourselves. And so we need to realize that we're blind to all sorts of things. And if the Lord is gracious enough, though, He keeps us growing in grace, and then we will look back at ourselves. There will be a day that comes that we will look back at ourselves in 2023 and say, "Man, what was I thinking?" Now, that's pretty embarrassing to look back at yourself, isn't it? If you think about when you were a baby Christian or you were going through some things and how you reacted and the things that you thought were true that aren't anywhere in the Bible. I mean, you just look back and it's like, "Man, I was a moron." And I'm not saying that to put you in despair, because that's sanctification. The Lord grows you. Hopefully you're not looking back at a few years ago and say, "Man, I was really on top of my spiritual game." That would be bad. We always want to be growing. We always want to be looking back and see how God has grown us. But there are things that we do not notice of ourselves. There are things that we don't see about ourselves. I know for sure there are things about myself that I do not see. If you want to know my sins, ask my wife. She will tell you. But we don't see what's going on in our own bodies, in our own lives, our own faults. It's like having something in your teeth after you ate asparagus, right? You don't know it, but everybody else around you knows it. And some of them just won't tell you because they think it's funny, because you're their boss or what have you. But God knows us better than we know ourselves. And that's why David says, "Oh Lord, would you forgive me for all the things I don't even know that I need to be forgiven for?" That's a great prayer, isn't it? He thinks about all the times he accidentally was unclean. He probably is thinking about all the things that go on in his heart and that he's not even aware of. And notice David doesn't see a need to dredge them all out and to name them one by one to God else they won't be forgiven. He doesn't even imagine being able to do that. Another commentary says this: the more diligently anyone examines himself, the more readily will he acknowledge with David that if God should discover our secret faults, there would be found in us an abyss of sins so great as to have neither bottom nor shore. As we say, for no man can comprehend in how many ways he is guilty before God. That's a stunning picture, isn't it? There would be found in us, in our hearts, an abyss of sin so great that there is not a bottom or shore. That's our heart. Filled with sin. There is no bottom. It's like you're lowering a bucket in a well and there is no bottom. You just keep going and going and going. More sin and more sin. There is no bottom. Our sins are just another drop in the ocean. Our secret faults, we have so many. And so David says, Lord, have mercy on me because I don't even have a clue how bad I am. And after having prayed about his hidden faults, he goes on to look at his intentional sins. So his hidden faults are those unintentional, those that we're not aware of, those that we commit arrogantly or that we ignorantly, those that we just don't realize about ourselves. So he talks about his hidden faults, and then he goes on to his intentional sins. And Leviticus 4 speaks to this. It points out that there are intentional and unintentional sins. And sometimes people say, well, every sin is the same in God's sight. And on one level, that is true, that every sin is that we commit is... we will be held liable to God's judgment, that we are sinning against God. But the Scripture points out that not every sin is exactly the same. There is a difference between unintentional sins and intentional sins, presumptuous sins. So hold your place in Psalm and turn with me to Numbers 15. On page 154 of my Bible, if that helps. Numbers 15, we'll start reading at verse 22. It says, but if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for the sin offering. And so there is here, he is clearly talking about how someone has broken some violation and they are not aware of it. You didn't go out and try to do it. You didn't do it intentionally. But it is still a sin, but it is an unintentional sin. But if you look down a little ways in verse 29, it says this. There's this transition here. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Verse 30, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among the people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So there's a distinction there. Unintentional sins, and then these intentional sins. What the writer says is called with a high hand. So this is a picture of someone shaking their fist at God. That's what he means by the high hand. It's someone who knows, they've heard, they've understood, and yet they reject. It's not just slipping into sin. It's not just messing up, an accident, losing a battle against sin. It's giving up a whole war. It's defiant. It's contemptuous sin. It's someone who says, Lord, I hear it, I know it, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so David says, forgive me for my hidden faults and keep back your servant also for presumptuous sins. We see that back in Psalms. You can turn back to Psalm 19. We see that in verse 13, keep back your servant also for presumptuous sins. So he's really praying that what Jesus taught us to pray, right? Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Of all the things that we are commanded to pray, I wonder if this is the most unprayed prayer. I mean, we are quick to pray, your kingdom come. We like that, right? Your will be done. Of course, we want God's will to be done. We like that. We pray that. But when it comes to lead me not into temptation, I would say that if we are not praying that regularly, it's because we have a sense of self-reliance, even arrogance. Do you think to yourself that I couldn't commit an affair? Oh no, that could never happen to me. I would never do that. Do you think that you, yourself, would never sell out for money? Do you think that you would never deny Christ if the pressure was on? Do you think that you would, if you were standing by the fire that night with Peter and someone, a young girl, came up to you and said, aren't you a Galilean? Don't you know this man? That you would resist the temptation? And church, our flesh will sell us out in a second. And that is why we have to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation. We have to pray this every day. Because every prayerless day is a day that we can fall. David says, would you keep me from these presumptuous sins? Let it not have dominion over me. If you've ever suffered from any kind of addictions, you can kind of relate to this. Addictions can feel that sometimes they have dominion over you, that they are strangling the life out of you. You don't want to do it. You know you shouldn't do it, but yet we do it anyway. And David would respond to our difficulty with this. He would say, pray. Pray every day. Pray at the beginning of the day. Pray in the middle of the day. Pray at the end of the day. Pray at the first inkling of temptation. Pray at the first moment of temptation. Say, Lord, keep me from this sin. Lead me not into temptation. Right there, that is the battle. The battle is not you just taking it on yourself. The battle is whether you are going to realize that you are weak and you cannot do it on your own. So you pray once the thought enters your mind. And so we see a prayer of a humble man. David knows he will be tempted. He knows that he will sin in a big way. I'm not sure about the exact timing of this this psalm was written, but perhaps it was written after David's big sin, after he sinned with Bathsheba and he murdered Uriah. And so that's what's going on in his mind as he's looking at this. He knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he will mess up. Sin threatens to have mastery over him. And so he prays, and that is the battle, to pray. Because he knows he's weak. And so this is a humble prayer. But it's also a confident prayer. He trusts that the Lord can keep him blameless. You see this in verse 13. Let them not have dominion over me. So let these sins not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Now he's not saying that he will never have these hidden faults. We realize that. He has already acknowledged, who can discern all my hidden faults? But he is saying, you can keep me from these sort of presumptuous, these high-handed, here I go sort of sins. He's confident that the Lord can keep him innocent. He believes that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He believes the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now this passage sometimes summarizes, it can be summarized or is summarized, as that God won't give you more than you can handle. And then sometimes people get really discouraged because it seems that God is all of a sudden crushing their lives. They're going through things that where they're depressed and they're miserable and they feel like Job. And then they think, well, the Lord has given me more than I can handle. I'm completely overwhelmed. People can get overwhelmed. Even Paul himself said that he felt the burden of death. And so this is the 1 Corinthians, what Paul is talking about here. It's not talking about life burdens and heartaches that you go through each day. It's talking particularly about sin, about temptation. That we will never be tempted with sin beyond our ability to escape. God will provide a way for us to escape. He will give us the strength to say no. But David is saying, go to him first. Pray for that strength. Because we will struggle. We will struggle with bitterness, anger, sexual sin, thoughts, lust. And so we must be like David and believe that God will keep us from these sins. David believes that God was a great Savior. Not just because he was a Savior from the penalty of sin. He is that. But obviously David also feels that he is a Savior over the power of sin. And that's why we give up the fight That's why if we give up the fight against sin at root, if we give up the fight of sin, it is because of our unbelief. We are relying on ourselves. And so it is our unbelief that God will not help us, that He will not give us the strength. It's not because we didn't try hard enough. No, it's because we stopped believing in the goodness of God. We stopped believing in the power of God. We stopped believing in the grace of God. And then David finishes in verse 14 with this confident petition. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. So the acceptable there, that word is a sacrificial, is sacrificial language. We could think of the Old Testament. The offering would rise and it's a pleasing aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. And so David is saying, may my words. So what words are he talking? Is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the words that he is praying, that he is singing, that he is lifting up to God. The words in this psalm, where David is rejoicing in the glory of creation, where he is exalting the enlightening power of the law. But he's also talking about the words at the end of the psalm. His confession of weakness and sin. He says, may this be, this confession that I am making, may this be a fragrant offering to you, Lord. May my confession of weakness be acceptable to you. What a great God we have. May my weakness be acceptable to you. Because that's all I have to offer. I am weak. I am a great sinner. And that's all I am. That's all I have to offer. May the meditations of my heart. Now, I don't think that he's asking. What I think here is he's asking both for a clean heart that is pleasing in God's sight. And he's also saying, may my meditations be pure, may they be right. But he's also saying, when I don't get it right, may my brokenheartedness over my sin be acceptable to you. May it be an acceptable offering. They're both bold prayers. He's praying on one hand, create in me a clean heart, O God. And on the other hand, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Which is also the words of David in Psalm 51. And so I ask you, church, do you pray these things? Can you pray these things? There are people who will pray earnestly, I want to be clean, I want to be pure. Lord, change me. I want to be righteous. I want to be holy. And then when they're not, when they sin, they run from God. We're embarrassed. We, instead of running to God and asking Him to give us a pure heart and to accept to make us blameless and to confess our sins to Him, we get embarrassed and we run from Him. We pray less. We find ourselves being exactly like Adam and Eve, running and hiding and covering ourselves with a fig leaf. And then there are other folks who they're quickly to claim grace and forgiveness from the Lord, but they're not vigilant in pursuing holiness. They just want to live their lives the way they want to live and just ask for forgiveness as they go. But David here, he's modeling both, how to do both. You pray confidently that God's grace can change you. Just as you pray confidently that God's grace will forgive you when you are not as changed as you thought you were. When you're not as spiritually mature as you would like to be, and you realize you make a mistake, you can ask for forgiveness, but you don't give up. You continue on. And any Christian, if we live long enough as a Christian, we can be honest and say that we never reach a point to where we thought we were as changed as we hope to be. Every day we find ourselves thinking, oh, man, I can't believe I did that. I know better. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's quite a path we've seen David take here on Psalm 19. Nature has led David to acknowledge the existence and the power of God. The Word has led David to see his own sin. And now his own sin leads him to God, not just as an omnipotent creator, an all-powerful creator, not just as a giver of righteous laws, but also as refuge. Just across the way in Psalm 18, verse 2, David writes these words, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." These are strong words, right? They're firm words to describe our tender and merciful God, a shield and deliverer, a refuge, a horn of salvation, a rock. And so you can come before God humbly like David does. And God will not be your accuser or your judge. He will be your rock. He will be your redeemer. God's grace can be relied on for all of those who refuse to rely on themselves. And that's why David's prayer is such a wonderful picture of the entire Christian life. God's grace can be totally relied on for those who do not rely on themselves. See the long, winding road of self-examination, self-loathing, reflection, confession of sin, that road must always lead to the cross. And after drudging through the mud and the clay of our own wretchedness, as you dig and you crawl through the mucky waters, you can set your feet on rock, on solid ground. You can stand firm. The whole Bible and all of life is a tale of two hearts. And we see this very clearly in Luke 18. You have the Pharisee heart. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like other people." I mean, I give you all the credit. It's all you, right? Do this that number right there, right? It's all you. But man, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. Then there's this prayer of the tax collector in verse 13 of chapter 8 of Luke, who did not even see himself worthy enough to lift up his eyes to heaven. And he says to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is and always will be the stumbling block to the cross. Everyone across the street, everyone in your family, everyone in your neighborhood, all your friends, your co-workers, they must come to this point. They must come to the point where they cry out, be merciful to me, a sinner. It doesn't matter how important I am, how much money I make, how many good things I've done, how many kids I have, how impressive my resume might be. It doesn't matter. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Because the two most important things to remember in life are I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess to you that these things are true. These things are true not just of other people, but they're true about me, true about all of us, each and every one of us. We are worse than we know. Our hearts are bottomless pits of sin. We can't even gather how self-righteous we are. How many unintentional sins. Our breath is taken away from just thinking about the intentional sins we sin against you with. But I pray that as we realize this, as we see this psalm, that we also see the boundless love that you give us. Your boundless mercy and grace that you have shown us through our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for it. We thank you for your amazing grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Would you stand with me as we respond to God's word and song?